Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another day, another week in which you continue to bless us. We thank you, Father, for your goodness towards us. We thank you for loving us. Father, we ask that you would bless our time of study this morning. Pray, Father, that you would guard my lips, that everything that is said would be consistent with your holy word. We do, Father, ask your blessings not just upon our time of study for Sunday school, but your blessings upon this day. May you be glorified through everything that is said and done. Now, Father, we do love you, and we pray all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as you may be aware, we are finishing up our study in the book Vision for Missions. And I would say for me personally, I praise God and thankful for to him that he has allowed me to go through this book. I think for me personally, it's been a tremendous, tremendous blessing. We are kind of going through, or we'll be going through chapter 14, which is the last chapter of the book. It's the summary chapter. I think you'll see here in a second that the title is Summing Up. So if you look at our study overall, we've been through each of the chapters, and probably the first 8 or 9 chapters was really about who God is and studying his different attributes. I mean, if you look here, God being self-sufficient, being sovereign, fully wise, the righteousness of God, the graciousness of God, the faithfulness of God. So we went through a number of chapters trying to set the groundwork of as much as we can, who God is. And then the last, I'd say, 3 or 4 chapters has really been studying examples of people that have been faithful in their proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think what we'll see in this last chapter, even though it's called Summing Up, it's not necessarily a summary of everything we've learned, but I would say it's more of a call to each of us, of what are we doing, and was very, very challenging to me personally. We have said this kind of just a summary of what I mentioned. The book is broken up into these 2 main points or 2 main theses, and let's jump into our study. So, as typically has been the case, as I have studied this book, I come away challenged. I come away with a question or a statement that is made that makes me think. And that is, I would say, for us, a good thing. For me, it's a good thing. So I was challenged by really a 2-part comment or a 2-part statement. I don't think it's really a question, but it has 2 parts to it. And the first part is this, which is that nothing is easier than to criticize modern evangelicalism for its low views of God. And I think, unfortunately, churches such as ours and individuals such as myself can almost make this a sport, right? I mean, we see what's out there, and it makes us sick to our stomach, and we confront it. And it is everywhere. It is prevalent throughout Christianity, this low view of God that exists in many, many churches and ministries throughout our country. John MacArthur said this about this point. He said, when believers have a low view of God, everything focuses on meeting felt needs within the body of Christ. When the church adopts such a perspective, it often offers people nothing more than spiritual placebos, which are fake drugs, right? Something that is sugar or something else that mentally you think it's solving the problem, but it's doing nothing but masking it. It centers on psychology, self-esteem, entertainment, and a myriad of other diversions to attempt to meet perceived and felt needs. And MacArthur's correct. It is very dangerous, this low view of God that exists in so many different ministries today. And Tom is correct when he said there's nothing easier than to criticize what is out there. This is an example of it. The cartoon. Guy sitting at the psychiatrist and said, "Something's seriously wrong with me, Doc. I want to invade everyone's home, yell incessantly in their faces, and then take all their money. What does this make me?" And the doctor says, "A TV evangelist." And that's what's out there, right? I mean, unfortunately, what people see in people's view of evangelicalism is what they see on TV. And what we would say is we would look at it and say, boy, this is sickening, what people see. But that leads to the second point of Tom's statement, which is the part that probably pierces our heart. And he goes on to say, if there is a speck in our brother's eye, the Lord Jesus tells us that we must remove the rafter in our own eye. And he goes on to point out what that rafter is. And can it be that we who claim to know God best have turned a blind eye toward a dying world? So it's easy for us to make sport of criticizing what people are seeing on TV, criticizing ministries that are trying to reach the unsaved, criticize them because they have such a low view of who God is, criticize them, as MacArthur accurately points out, that really it's providing nothing to these people other than a psychological benefit. But the question is, I think, have we, as those people that, going back to one of the theses, is that we're best to proclaim the gospel, we that maybe have a higher view of God, have we created this vacuum? Because we are not the ones going out and reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've created this vacuum that has been filled with the prosperity gospel. It has been filled with easy believism. It's been filled maybe with other false gospels such as Mormonism or Jehovah Witness. Oftentimes when there's a vacuum, something will fill it. And I think to Tom's point, is it we have created the vacuum? Because we don't have a zeal to go out and spread the gospel, the true gospel, to a lost and dying world. So let's look at that. The title of the book is Visions, A Vision for Mission. So some definitions. What is a missionary? A missionary is a person sent by a church into an area to carry on evangelism or other activities as educational or hospital work. But we're going to focus on the first part. So it's being sent into an area to evangelize or for evangelism. Then the question is, what is evangelism? The activity of publishing, announcing, or preaching the good news or the glad tidings of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Another definition I came across was the announcement, the proclamation, and or the preaching of the gospel. That's what evangelism is. So missionaries are those that, who are sent out into an area to evangelize that area. So as a body of believers, as a church, as Beaver Baptist Church, can we say that we or sending each other out to areas such as Monaca, Beaver Falls, Chippewa, Moon Township, New Galilee, Independence, New Swickley, Industry, Midland? Are we missionaries? Are we called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us? And as Tom, I think, points out correctly, that if we have a high view of God, if we understand His sovereignty and His righteousness and His justice and His grace and His mercy and Him being unchanging and Him being all-powerful, ever-present, aren't we the best ones to be sharing who Jesus Christ is? So the proclamation of the Word of God, the proclamation of the Gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Are we like this cartoon? Extra, extra, read all about it. Jesus dies for our sins, rose again on the third day, so that we can have eternal life. Are we the herald that is out there telling people about Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? Are we on the street corners? Which I'm not sure that's the most effective way of evangelizing, but it is a way of evangelizing. Are we at work in the lunchroom? Are we in schools? Are we in our neighborhoods? Are we at Christmas time at family dinner gathered around a table with other people that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Are we proclaiming who He is? Are we heralding the good news of Jesus Christ? Or are we letting them see it on Cornerstone or some other place in which we sit there and say, oh, this is putrid? Then I would argue, who's at blame? Who's at fault? As I said, this chapter has been very, very challenging. Not in a sense of understanding it, but a sense of conviction. In this chapter, Tom mentions this: God has lifted the eyes of His church. He has shown us a lost world, and He has taught us compassion. We have seen it in the face of Jesus Christ, and it has moved us. The sight of lost men has called the church to the ends of the earth. A godly appeal has gone out: save those yet mired in heathen darkness. Do we know those who are stuck in heathen darkness? We all do, don't we? So we've been given this appeal, this command that we are to go and to share the gospel. So the question is, what about you and me? Are we being obedient to this command? So that was the introduction. So now the outline. It will go quickly. So Warren, why witness? Why witness? And I only have three reasons here. There's probably 10, 15 different reasons, but I chose three. So we're going to look at, we ought to be witnessing, one, because we need to be obedient to the Word of God. Two, we ought to witness because of our love for the Lord. And three, our love for the lost. And then we're going to have a very quick visual application. And then we'll close our time with questions. So let's jump into the first item. Why witness? And that is out of obedience. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we'll read verses 6 through 11. Up on our screen is just verse 8, but let's read verses 6 through 11. Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." We also see on the screen Matthew 28:20, the Great Commission: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So we see ultimately that Jesus' last words while he was here on earth, originally we see in the Great Commission, kind of the last gathering of his disciples, and we see here in the beginning of the book of Acts, right before he ascended into heaven, his command to them was, "Be witnesses." His command to them was, "Proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ." And he says, "In all the earth." He says, "To the end of the earth." Now, some of us live in remote areas in which people would say that's kind of out there at the end of the world, right? Well, that's where we are. That's where we're supposed to be proclaiming the word of Jesus Christ, the word of God, proclaiming who Jesus Christ is. And we see that we are to be witnesses. And we see we're not going to dive into this, but we're to make disciples. I think one of the problems that exists today is so many people either raise a hand or walk an aisle, and sometimes it's because of emotionally they've been, I would say, manipulated. And then they're just kind of let out into the world and no one is doing anything with them. And it's interesting. We used to do a cantata years and years and years ago, of which over 10 nights we'd have 7,000 people come through the church for the cantata. And it was jam-packed. People would get tickets. They would come. It was a very good presentation. It was very emotional. It is the last days of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting. We used to do something, and now I regret it, but we used to sit there at the end, and there was an appeal of the gospel, which is great. And we used to say, "Raise your hand if you do not know Jesus Christ and you want to accept him into your life." There were decades of people that raised their hand and left there. Some of them we know, and some of them which we'd say, they're not saved. But yet they raised their hand. They think now they're in. Did that for years and years and years and years. One of the last years we did it, we decided to change a little bit. And we would get, I say we because now the focus is on us in our presentation. You would get over 10 nights, more than 100 people raising their hands. A lot of people raising their hands. One of the last years we put on the cantata, we actually said, "You know what, this is wrong. What we ought to do is tell people to come up front. We'll sit down, we'll talk to them, we'll find out who they are. We will follow up with them. We'll present to them more clearly the gospel, ask any questions or answer any questions they may have." And all of a sudden, our hundreds of people that would raise their hand end up being like two or three. So we see that we're called to make disciples. Jesus Christ is telling that to the apostles in the Great Commission, and he's telling that to you and I. That we're to come alongside of people, we're to show them the love of Christ, we're to present to them, we're to proclaim with our lips who Jesus Christ is. And we pray that God will save them. And our time isn't done then. Our time then is even, I think, harder. It's to help teach them the Word of God, get them into a church that's teaching the Word of God that has a high view of who God is. To spend time, I know Jonathan is great at this, at meeting with them and spending time at the coffee shop in the morning and hey, let's study this book together. Let's answer any questions you have. Let's pray together. That's what you and I are not just asked to do, we're commanded to do. Another passage of Scripture is found in 2 Corinthians, so if you would please take your Bible and let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we see this ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? That's what we're going to look at. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. And we'll read through the end of that chapter, which is through verse 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Verse 17, one of my favorite verses. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And we see in entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we have this message of reconciliation. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are, as it says in verse 20, ambassadors for Christ. If you look up that word ambassador, it would say somebody that promotes or somebody that represents. And that is what we are called to do. Paul is telling that to the church at Corinth. John MacArthur said this, evangelism is at the heart of what we do. It is the objective and the goal. It is the reason why we are here in the world. It is why the Lord left us here. If you're asking the question, why am I here and not in heaven? It's to evangelize the lost. It's to disciple those that do not know Christ. It's to come alongside of them, share the gospel, and then see them grow in their maturity. We know that God is sovereign over who will be saved, but God is also sovereign in the means in which he uses. And that is you and me. That is his chosen means to spread the gospel throughout the world. And as I said, challenging chapter to study and read through. We also see that we're to be prepared to proclaim the gospel. I'm sure we have heard this verse many times in 1 Peter chapter 3, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So that means knowing the gospel. It's not like you need to know Greek or Hebrew. It's knowing that we are, as man, filthy, right? And knowing that God is perfectly holy. And knowing that the only way that bridge can be, that span can be filled is through Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. Knowing that our own even righteous, what we would believe righteous acts are like filthy rags. And knowing that the only way in which we can be holy enough for God to spend eternity in heaven is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So we see that we're to be prepared to make a defense or make an argument of the hope that we have. And having a high view of God, we'll talk about the holiness of God. We'll present, hopefully, the whole gospel. I truly believe that God in His sovereignty places us in relationships in which we have the obligation to present the gospel, but I think specifically He places us in relationships of unbelievers that may be His elect. And we need to be prepared to share with them who Jesus Christ is. It's interesting here, we also though see some ways in which we are to do it, and that's with gentleness and respect. Doesn't mean you go around and thumping people in the head with the Bible, right? Doesn't mean you look at them and just kind of pick apart the disgusting lifestyle that they live. Guess what? We live a disgusting lifestyle too. It's just we hide it a little better. So be prepared. Spend some time. Know the gospel. Doesn't mean you need to have verses memorized and have this spiel that just kind of rolls off your tongue and seems rather canned. But I know what I have done in the past is I'll oftentimes start with John 3:16 and I'll have it in my Bible. I'll have a reference to another verse that kind of takes you through the Romans road, and I'll just have it written there next to it. And it's an easy way of, do I need to memorize Romans road? No, it's just kind of sit there and say, have you ever seen somebody holding a sign up John 3:16. Well, what does that verse mean? Let me read that to you. Usually it's a guy with rainbow-colored hair, right? And then you just walk them through. Be prepared to give a defense of the reason for the hope that lies within you. And as I said, that all we need to do is present the gospel. I joked with some people last night that I'm sure we'd have some Spurgeon quotes today. We are called to proclaim, or we are not called to proclaim philosophy and metaphysics, but what? The simple gospel. Man's fall, his need of a new birth, forgiveness through atonement, and salvation as a result of faith. These are our battle axe and weapons of war. It's a simple message. 1 Corinthians 15 says that we ought to proclaim that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day. Again, I don't think you need to know Greek or Hebrew to know that. So why witness? Number one was for obedience. Number two and three, I'd like to give you a verse that kind of introduces that, and let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Because the second and third reason is for our love for the Lord and then our love for the lost. And I think we can see this in the great commandment from Jesus Christ. So go to Matthew 22. It's kind of the foundation for our 2 points. The great commandment, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to him, this being Jesus, said to them, that you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So as we look at these final 2 points within why we ought to witness, one is the love for the Lord. We see that is the first and greatest commandment, right? We should love the Lord with all of our heart and mind and might and soul. But then also we should love the lost. Or we could say we should love our neighbor, who I could tell you that most of ours are unbelievers. We see in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession, that we may what? Proclaim, tell, speak of the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And why do we love the Lord? Because of this. He loved us before we ever loved him. And what a wonderful phrase there, that he called us out of darkness into marvelous light. I'm guessing most of the people around you are still stuck in darkness. But we see here that we're to proclaim his excellencies. We're to proclaim the gospel. Jesus Christ speaking in John chapter 17, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus talking about this reciprocating love, that God the Father loved him, and he therefore wants to share that love to those around him. What about us? Do we have such a love for God, and that love is because he first loved us, that we want to tell others? We see in Psalm 96, I ask you to turn there if you don't mind, that we're to declare his glory. So the result of our love towards him is that we proclaim who he is. We declare his glory among the nations. Psalm 96, verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Beginning of verse 4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Verse 10 says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. We ultimately see that he will judge the world in righteousness at the end of this psalm, and the peoples in his faithfulness. So let me ask you, are you declaring the glory of the Lord to those around you? Are you telling of his salvation from day to day? Is this a lifestyle that you live? Is this part of the fabric of who you are? Mark Deaver says, the call to evangelism is a call to turn our lives outward from focusing on ourselves and our own needs to focusing on God and to focusing on others made in his image. Again, here's this love for the Lord and love for the lost. We bring glory to God in this way. This is our one special privilege on this earth. We can bring glory to God in this way, in a way that we won't be able to do in heaven. Kind of interesting. Makes you think, doesn't it? Who are you going to evangelize in heaven? No one. We need to bring glory to God by proclaiming his name. And I don't know what it's going to be like in heaven, but I know there'll be, my sense is there'll be an absence of a lot of people that I know and that I love. and that I care for. And when we think about it, to be separated from God and to spend eternity in hell, there's people that already have passed. That should cause us to want to go out and proclaim the gospel so that others come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We can't be passive. We can't just sit back and say, God is sovereign, He'll save whom He saves, and I'm just going to go about my rest of my day. We're not being obedient to the Word. We're not showing a love towards God for Him loving us and saving us from that pit of wretchedness. And we're not showing love. What is needed the most to those that we love the most is Jesus Christ. I mentioned election, and I think Calvinist over years and years of time have been wrongly accused of not having a desire or a passion to evangelize. You can look at the Great Awakening, and two of the three men who were mainly what spurred it on, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, were deep, staunch Calvinists. I think the motives may change, but our passion to share the gospel shouldn't. If anything, I think it should be stronger. Paul Murphy mentioned this about Calvinists. After all, what is a Calvinist? A Calvinist is one who has looked into the fires of hell and seen its terror. A Calvinist is one who knows that he is a hell-deserving sinner. A Calvinist is one who has been drawn to the foot of the cross and seen Christ in all of His glory as a Savior for sinners. A Calvinist is one who knows that hell is where, but for the sovereign grace of God and no other reason, that he belongs. A Calvinist is one who has experienced compassion, and thus should be one who is filled with compassion. If you have an understanding, even a faint understanding of eternal damnation and spending eternity in hell, and knowing that God has chose you, God has elected you, God has saved you, why shouldn't we have a burning passion? A burning passion to share the gospel out of our love for God. Third, so we have to be obedient. Second, love for the lost. Third, and actually here's a love for the lost. Third, second was love for the Lord, and third, love for the lost. And we mentioned Matthew 22, the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, or that we ought to live our lives, and we know the first is to love the Lord with all of our mind and heart and soul, and the second was to love our neighbor as ourselves. That leads us into a love for the lost. Romans chapter 9, and why don't we turn there? We're going to look at Romans 9 and a couple other passages in Romans. So we need to have a love for the lost. And we see that Paul is an example here, that he has a great sorrow for the lost, so much so that he's willing to be cut off from Christ. We mentioned this last week, this verse as well. I'm in the wrong book here. Romans 9. Verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Great sorrow. Unceasing anguish. Do we have that in our hearts? Romans chapter 10. Verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So is that our heart's desire? Do we have great sorrow and unceasing anguish to the point where we would be willing to cut ourselves off from Christ for the benefit of others that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Do we have the same passion for the lost that Paul had? We know that Jesus Christ also had that same passion. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 35 through 38. Up on the screen, I think, is 36 through 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So he was meeting their needs, right? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, and they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So we see that Jesus Christ had a passion for those that were lost. We see that in verse 36. And not because they were sick and had diseases, but because they were without a shepherd. And it's interesting, we see here that he didn't just save them, but he instructed the apostles to pray to God that God would send out those to preach the gospel to them. So we're to have a love for the lost. I mentioned earlier about spending eternity in hell, and I think sometimes we tend to forget this. We tend to not think about it, but hell is real. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. May we continue to remember that those who do not know Christ will spend eternity in hell. May we have a love for the lost. May we present to them a gift that is greater than anything. And that is the gift of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, I mentioned to Jonathan that I saw a survey that was talking about heaven and hell. And it was a survey of a number of different people across all kind of walks of life. Some were atheists, some were Catholics, some were whatever. Protestants, evangelicals. So out of every 10 people surveyed, and there were hundreds if not thousands in the survey, out of every 10 people that surveyed, seven of them believe that heaven and hell are real places. They believe in some form of eternal life and that heaven and hell exist. 7 out of 10, 70% of those surveyed. Interestingly, one half of 1% of those surveyed believe that they will spend eternity in hell. One half of 1% of those surveyed. But yet they believe that there is a heaven and a hell. Now let me ask you a question. Out of everybody you know, do you believe that 99.5% of those people you know are going to spend eternity in heaven? No. I know I don't. It's closer to the other way. Yet they've been duped. They're living this life thinking that whenever they die, they're going to go to heaven. I'm guessing that is the majority of people around you. Only 0.5% believe that when they die, they're going to go to hell. I can tell you, folks, we have a lot of proclaiming to do. And we know that this percentage that out there is against, different from what the Word of God says. In Matthew chapter 7, we see different statistics, I would say, while they're in general form. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 says, "Enter by the what gate? Narrow. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter into that gate are what? Many." Maybe the 99.5% enter into that gate which leads to destruction. "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are what? Few." Those who find it are few. And I think that's why we see in just a few verses later, I don't have it on the screen, but in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them what I believe to be the saddest verse, words in the Bible. 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, or you workers of iniquity.'" I can tell you, beloved, that 99.5% of those surveyed who do not believe they're going to hell, the majority of them are going to hear these words. The majority of them think that they're living a life that is worthy of heaven. But we know, because we have a right view of who God is, that they're going to spend eternity in hell. And it is our responsibility to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Because there's a vacuum out there. And that vacuum is being filled with a false gospel. And as a result, people are hearing that and thinking, "Hey, I'm good enough." So we talked about why we are to witness. We said it's because being obedient. We said it's for a love for the lost, and it's a love for God. And now we get to the application. I'm running out of time, but fortunately it's very quick. Evangelism is like Nike or Nike, however you pronounce it. Just do it. Just do it. We have a lot of reasons why we don't, and the biggest, I would say, is pride, right? We're afraid of what someone may think of us. We're afraid that we don't have the exact words. Go out and proclaim who Jesus Christ is. There's no greater time to do that than now. I gave you this quote before, except I expanded it a little bit based on his writings. Charles Spurgeon said, "Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. We must not excuse ourselves, but we must force ourselves to the difficult task that is of evangelism until it becomes easy." Encourage you to use a term that probably isn't said too often in from pulpits, but to get off our duffs, right? To just go out and present. Live out our faith, show people Jesus Christ by how we live our lives, but also we need to proclaim with our lips who He is, and then allow God to do the saving work. And with that, any questions or comments before we close? Yes, sir. Yep.
And I said one more thing. I've been in many evangelistic services where you can ask for showing hands. And the thing about showing a hand is it about emotion or it's about what Romans 10:9 says. As you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, then the Holy Ghost is working and the Holy Spirit is working. And now I believe a Christ in the heart. And many people, I think, are emotional and not very spiritual as they are. I think most people would confess this thing. But if they want to say, then you have to believe in your heart. I thought the drunk.
Right. Amen. I think one of the verses we read earlier was that we become a new creature, right? A new creation. And old things pass away, and behold, all things come new. Very good point. I agree. We need to live our lives consistently with the Word of God. I also think that so oftentimes God does bring into our lives some events that are tragic, difficult to deal with, and I think sometimes that is so that people come to us and say, you know, how can you endure what's going on? That's because we have a peace that surpasses all understanding. I think there's no greater time to share the gospel than whenever you're going through a trial, because you're different than the rest of the world, right? It is hard to live out our faith, but that's what we're called to be. And if we're new creatures and we're showing the fruits of the Spirit, we will do that. But for some reason, I think it's even more difficult to proclaim who Jesus Christ is with our lips. Good point. Yes. Yeah. That's right. Amen. What does the Great Commission end with? That the Lord is with you, right? Till the end of the earth, right? To the end of the age. So who do we have a greater fear of? Good point. That's right.
I'm happy every day because I'm Christian.
Yeah, that's right. It's always a shame to hear somebody who starts to say Merry Christmas as a checkout person, starts to say Merry Christmas and catches themselves and has to say Happy Holidays, right? Yeah. Well, I see we are running out of time, which is not all that unusual, unfortunately, with me, but let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time of study. I thank you, Father, for the time of study over the past number of months in which we've been challenged, I think, to have a better understanding of who you are, and also a challenge today specifically that we are called, we are commanded to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ, to share the gospel to those around us that are lost and dying. So, Father, I pray that you would convict us. I pray that you would encourage us. I pray, Father, as we have already heard, that you are with us through the end of this age. And so, Father, we pray for your strength, We again thank you for your goodness and your love towards us. And we, Father, do pray all these things in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.